In 2009, in the United Kingdom, in the UK, a group of atheists decided to announce their version of the good news. So they paid for large advertisements on London buses, you know, those big buses, big long signs on them. You can Google this and see the picture, which proclaimed in very cheerful colors the following. It said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." It turns out that even a few Christian organizations put some money towards this project so that at least God's name could be put out there in daily conversation. But notice, of course, the assumption of this advertisement. It assumes that God is the sort of being that causes us a lot of worry, so that if we could just dump this bogeyman in the sky, we could relax and finally enjoy life. We all have deep-seated and often unexamined assumptions about God that we pick up from the culture, family, friends, teachers. Even if we don't believe in God, we have assumptions about God. Or even if we don't attend a church that teaches these, we still have them in us. And because some of us don't do our necessary inner work and thus are not aware that these assumptions lie in the depth of our being, that we are liable then to be controlled by this deep assumption that God is something that should worry us. And that's why ongoing faith development is every bit as important for adults as it is for kids, if we're ever to move beyond that which we absorbed in childhood. For example, last week we had a wedding, and the Friday night before, the wedding rehearsal right here. And a mother, not a member of this church, said to her bridesmaid daughter after the rehearsal, she said, "Well, imagine that. You're in church and lightning didn't strike and the roof didn't fall in." Both mother and daughter laughed. It was not a mean-spirited comment. But look at the assumption underneath the statement. God punishes us when we wander away from the straight and narrow. I've heard this so many times. In fact, I've also said it. Sometimes it just pops out when Uncle Joe, who hadn't been to church in 40 years, you know, staggers into church. But I've heard it so many times, I just couldn't let it pass this time. And I was standing right there and I said, "But, you know, the God we worship in this church throws a big party when the missing in action show up." That's exactly what Jesus teaches in the prodigal son. What would it be like if our deepest assumption is that God is so thrilled when we show up that he's got the servants on standby ready to fire up the grill for the party? What if that was our deepest assumption of life? And of course, Jesus not only taught that assumption, he lived as a good news person. He embodied that. He embodied that. And he did this with his welcoming and transforming of just the sort of people everyone else expects the lightning to strike. That's who he hangs around with in the Gospels. In Jesus' presence, the lonely and the lost, the least and the little, are overwhelmed by at least three realizations. They realize God never gives up on anyone. God never gives up on anyone. They realize that in Jesus, God has made God's self vulnerable to us, to them. They realized in Jesus, God can make us good news people too. And our calling, therefore, is not simply to believe the good news, that's where we start, but actually to become good news people. So the next time you hear someone say, "I no longer believe in God," don't panic, but ask them to describe the God they no longer believe in, and then pay attention to what they say. Usually they'll say something like, "Oh, you know, the angry, judgmental, anti-sex, anti-fun, homophobic, violent, killjoy God. I don't believe in that God that you people worship." And then you can respond, oh, you know, at All Saints, we don't believe in that God either. But then, of course, you will be called upon to articulate what God you do believe in. And this can be a frightening prospect, but really the answer is quite simple. You can say, I believe in the God revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the one true God. When you see in the Gospels Jesus acting out of radical acceptance, like with the woman taken in adultery that everybody wanted to stone to death, and he takes her in, he does not condemn her. When you see that radical acceptance and forgiveness in Jesus, you can assume that that is also the heart of God. When you see Jesus not reacting to violence against him with more violence, you can assume that is out of the heart of God. Jesus embodies God returning to save his sick and hurting people in order to draw all people into the power of a great affection. In Colossians 1, we read, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. But you see, the problem this generates when we say that Jesus is God with us, right? Those first Christians are faithful, monotheistic Jews. So it's a mind-blowing experience to have to combine the fact that God, who is creator of the cosmos, dwelling in light and accessible beyond all human knowing, is at the same time fully present to us in the man Jesus of Nazareth. If God is Father, and God is Son, and God is the Spirit dwelling in us and guiding us, filling our hearts, then we're going to have to get a bigger operating system that can download this updated image of God. Not just once, but every day. So that lonely, bully God that we may have in the depths of our unconscious, somewhere off there, out there floating in space, too far away to help, or maybe he doesn't care, that God will no longer do. When Jesus tries to explain these things to Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And this is an honest and legitimate question. And we're going to talk about it at the forum, and I'll be leading after church. God knows that no one on their own can understand the mystery of God. So don't herniate yourself trying to, you know, figure it all out. In fact, if you can figure it out, if you figured you've got God nicely categorized, then you can be sure you have built a God, an idol, built with your own ideas. And that's way too small. The only way we can know anything about the triune God is the triune God decides to reveal God's self to us in Jesus. And so what Jesus asks of us today is not that we understand the Trinity, but that God understands and stands under us. That the God who is with us in Jesus holds us and heals us forever, anoints us with the Spirit who blows where she will in every moment of our day. That's why I love the lines from the hymn, that opening hymn. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity. In just a moment, as you may have noticed, three young children will be baptized into the strong name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they can know the deepest assumption of the Christian faith is that the triune God is eternally for us and with us. You know, if we stay stuck in the assumption that God is not for us and with us, then we're going to spend our lives searching for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places. I was at a wedding once where that song was sang. It wasn't an Episcopal church, but in any event, it's a good song. You know, the human heart becomes like what we worship. A friend of mine said, if you worship money, you're going to become green and crinkly. You worship youthfulness, you're going to become juvenile. And here's another test of what God are we actually connecting with. If our love becomes smaller and less generous, harder, more brittle, we can be sure we are not worshiping the triune God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that faith takes us in exactly the opposite direction, into openness, into generosity, into trust and acceptance, expanding our view, not just of one another, but of all creation. To hold, to be held by the Trinity is to have life come into a sharper focus. I talk a fair amount about C.S. Lewis, you know, the author of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Mere Christianity, and many others. If you want to learn about the Christian faith, it's a great place to start with C.S. Lewis. On the 50th anniversary of his death, you may know, he died the same day as John F. Kennedy was assassinated. But on the 50th anniversary of his death, November 22nd in 2013, they laid a stone for him in the Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey. Some of us have been there, and you can look it up and see what it looks like. It's very simple. It's got his name, C.S. Lewis. It's got his birth year, his death year, and around it in script, in a really interesting script, is a quote from one of his lectures. And then I'll end with this. He writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen." That's S-U-N, that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Amen.